Please turn to Romans chapter 1. Before we read our scripture, I was reminded of a story. I believe I shared this before with you guys at a prayer meeting, but it's worth saying again. Charles Spurgeon, he was asked what the secret of his ministry or his preaching was, and he took the person, I believe it was in the basement of the church, if I remember correctly, to that room, and there was a prayer meeting going on in that room. And he said, this is the secret or the source of power in the sense of my preaching. And I was encouraged and comforted when I was preparing during the lunch hour. I could hear in the next room a men praying in there for the coming meeting, and so that was a great encouragement. And I'm not sure why, but I believe I've talked to a couple of you even today and maybe yesterday, just pressed upon my heart more and more of the importance of prayer and the preaching of God's word. And I know we all know this, but it's just so crucial, and I don't think I even realize, I think I emailed Pastor Thomas, and I said, I don't think any of us really realize the significance, and that what takes place here has a lot to do with what's happening out there and your guys' prayers and prayers during the week. And so I encourage you and encourage myself as well to pray for the preaching of God's word. Let's read our passage. We're going to be continuing going through Romans, Romans chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. And let us once again go to our Lord in prayer before we begin. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us your very word, and we ask now that you would open it up to us. We pray for the aid and assistance of your Holy Spirit to understand your word. We pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to come and bring your word to us in power, that you would grant full conviction along with the hearing of your word, that you'd grant faith, that you'd grant repentance. Lord, we recognize how dependent we are upon you. We realize that we don't see fully, we see in part, we know in part, and yet, Lord, we pray that the clarity of your word would be seen during this hour. We pray that you would aid and assist us, that you would abide with us, and that you would accomplish your purposes. We ask in Christ Jesus' name, amen. What would you think would be the most common question from a skeptic or someone who opposes the Christian faith? I remember, I think it was probably about 20 years ago, maybe a little less, I had the opportunity to go to Valencia High School, and they had a career day. And I was put in a classroom, and I was representing the career of a pastor. And so any students, every period would be a different, you could change classrooms and go to different classrooms, and whoever was in that particular classroom, whatever the profession may be, you could hear that person. And I remember, I think it was the first session, and a group of high school students came in there, and I gave my presentation on what it meant to be a pastor. And the very first question that was asked, the girl raised her hand, and she said, what about people who never have heard the gospel? What happens to them? And my first impression was, kind of had nothing to do with what I had just said about, you know, the profession of being a pastor, but upon a little more further reflection, I thought, you know what, she's right. That has everything to do with the job of being a pastor, of bringing the gospel to people and who have not heard. And in this section that we just read, Paul, he answers that question, And we're going to look at this not so much really directly to answer that question per se. I doubt there's many people here that are probably asking that question, and most of you, I think, could probably answer that question. But the world that those people live in who have never heard the gospel, that's the same world that we live in. And the answer to that question has great application for us, the people who live in this world. The Apostle Paul, he describes the world not as a world in darkness, but as a world filled with light. Yet it's inhabited by a people who refuse to open their eyes. It's been said, there are none so blind as those who will not see. The most deluded people are those who choose to ignore what they already know. And the knowledge of God is not the final destination of a long journey. It's the starting point. Paul, he establishes the guilt of the sinner by establishing the clarity of the revelation of the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God must be plain and clear, or else Paul's argument here would fall apart. Now let me put this another way, or put it in a form of a question, in an indirect way. If you're outside of Christ today, how did you respond to the sermon this morning? The sermon on the wrath of God. What was your response to that sermon? Did you quickly try to put it out of your mind? Because it's not a very comforting thought. Or perhaps maybe try to make excuses. Excuses that would make out that it doesn't apply to you, that you're okay, that you don't have to concern yourself with that. In this section, what we're going to look at now is Paul, he's dealing with excuses. He's dealing with people's excuses and directly dealing with the wrath of God, how they respond to this truth. Now, one thing many things I love about my wife, but one thing that I haven't yet come to love about her is her desire to jump ahead and read the end of a story. She can't wait to get to the end, and she wants to know what the last chapter is going to say, and it drives me crazy. And I know some of you guys probably are like me. You don't even like to see maybe trailers of a movie or something. You don't want to ruin anything. And as much as I hate spoilers, I'm going to jump ahead. I'm going to tell you the end of this sermon, tell you where we're going, and I think it's going to be beneficial to you. The last point, or the end of this sermon, is the last five words of verse 20. The last five words of verse 20 says this: so they are without excuse. And that's where we are headed. That's where we are going. If you turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 20, that's actually the end of this whole section. The whole section here is what Paul is leading to say you guys have no excuse. You have absolutely no excuse. And if you are not in Christ today, this sermon is directly for you. And if you are in Christ today, this sermon is directly for you. Paul is writing to a church. He is laying out what he says, I believe, twice in Romans: this is my gospel. And so he's unfolding the gospel. And if you give any time to reading the book of Romans, you'll find that there's great depths in the gospel. And I think all of us would do as well to study the book of Romans. So as he lays out his gospel, it's not like the four simple law track or something. There is great depths in this gospel presentation. And so what he's doing in Romans 1, verse 18 to Romans 3, verse 20, that whole section is basically he's removing all excuses, all sorts of angles he's attacking. And he finally summarizes, you want to get to the jump ahead and read the end of the story, here it is, or here's his point. Romans 3:20, starting verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth, that's everyone, every mouth may be stopped. So he's stopping all excuses. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And so that's the goal. That's where he's leading. Keep that in mind as we go through our various arguments. So we're going to look at a few of Paul's arguments. The first argument, The first argument to eliminate these excuses is no pleading ignorance. Our point one is no pleading ignorance. In Romans chapter 1, what we just read in verse 19, he says this, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." He goes on in verse 20 to explain how did God actually do this? How did God make the knowledge of himself known and plain to everyone? It says in verse 20, "For his invisible attributes," and he lists two of them, "namely, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." It is not a world of darkness in this sense, but a world displaying the glory of God. And what Paul is saying here is, in a sense, nothing new. This is what King David said in Psalm 19. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim his handiworks. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveal knowledge." As we see, creation is testifying of its creator. John Calvin, I found him extremely helpful. If you want more in regards to this topic, I encourage you to read Calvin's Institutes and some of his other works. But Calvin is very, very helpful. He follows Paul very closely in Romans here, the way he lays out his Institutes, which our confession, I believe, takes a lot of its framework from this, from Calvin's Institutes. And also, I'll quote Bovink and Calvin quite a bit here, but John Calvin said this, "The whole world is a theater for the display of the divine goodness, wisdom, justice, and power." And so he viewed the whole of creation as a theater, and he used this term a lot of times, that the creation was displaying, it was putting on a show, in a sense, of the glory of God. Now, why is this? Why is does this reality exist, that the creation is a theater? It's because everything bears the stamp of creativeness, because the universe is a creation. And I'm going to say this again. It may seem very simple, but it's actually a very profound truth, and I found it very helpful. Listen carefully. Everything bears the stamp of creativeness, because the universe is a creation. I'm going to give an illustration if it doesn't come through clearly enough. It's almost as if you could lift up anything in all of creation, and underneath you would see that stamp made by God, created by God. This is made by him. It has his stamp on it. All of creation does, because it is his handiwork. Bovink says this, I think, in a slightly more profound way. Listen to Herman Bovink, what he says. "According to Scripture, the whole universe is a creation, and hence also a revelation of God. The world is never godless." The world is never godless. Everything speaks in some way about God, because it is his creation. It has been made by him. And let me read one more quote in line with this. John Calvin said this, "Man was created to be spectator of this formed world, and that eyes were given him that he might, by looking on so beautiful a picture, be led up to the author himself." And this is what God has done in creating the world, is he's given us eyes that they would so look, like he said, at this beautiful creation and be led up to him. I remember probably thinking these thoughts a while back, but having made this in the back of my mind, but not consciously, and just watching the rainfall, and, you know, it's kind of just looking up and up and just seeing it fall, and just thinking, and interesting how the rain, it falls, and then thinking, you know, it didn't always happen that way. The rain didn't always fall. It actually, Genesis tells us, it used to come, the mist would come from up in the earth and water the earth. And I think maybe perhaps after sin entered the world, the rain started to fall to draw us up to God, to say, that's where our help comes from. And maybe perhaps he's distant from us. It's no longer, in a sense, from within. It's from a far, far distance. And he's bringing us rain and sunshine. And those speculations, some of them are definitely grounded. Listen to how Paul preached. And with this, I think, mindset of seeing the creation as a revelation. Paul said this when he was preaching. It's recorded in Acts 14, 16 through 17. In past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So God has revealed himself to us not only in Scripture, which we often refer to as special revelation, but he's revealed himself in what Paul says here, in the things that have been made, or what we commonly refer to as general revelation. And so special revelation was given to us particular people, the Scriptures, in a particular time. General revelation is, as the term says, general. It's given to everyone, all of creation, all under heaven. Now, some people refer to general revelation as natural revelation. And this may be a helpful term, but we have to be careful not to make a false distinction and think of we have natural revelation and we have supernatural revelation. And that would actually bring in a false distinction. General revelation is as much an act of God as special revelation. Look at verse 19 here, what it says. Romans 1:19 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." God is involved with this. It's not in the sense natural as opposed to supernatural. All revelation in that sense is supernatural. Its origins are from God. We must also be careful not to distinguish God's revelation in nature and his revelation in Scripture to make them at odds with each other. And this is something that's commonly done. The Scriptures are, in a sense, our spectacles, our glasses, to help us rightly view general revelation or natural revelation. And so they go together, kind of like the example I gave of looking at the rain, thinking about the Scriptures, and you can actually possibly perceive the general revelation better. And so the general revelation and the special revelation are not at odds with each other. They go hand in hand. Listen to what Herman Bovink said. "Christians, equipped with the spectacles of Scripture, see God in everything and everything in God. As a result, Christians feel at home in the world as God's creation. It is God's fatherly hand from which they receive all things, also in the context of nature." I'm going to read that one more time. "Christians equipped with the spectacle of Scripture see God in everything and everything in God. As a result, Christians feel at home in the world as God's creation. It is God's fatherly hand from which they receive all things, also in the context of nature." And so we see this general revelation, it's all around us. We cannot escape it. But we also see that it's not just around us, everywhere we look, but it also invades us. It's within us. And this is our second point. Not only do we have we can make no plea to ignorance. Second point is no pleading the fifth. No pleading the fifth. And I'm sure you all know what that means, but in case there's maybe younger people, probably they all know what it means too. You probably watch TV and seen it, but if you ever watch Perry Mason or any courtroom scene and the person's on trial and they plead the fifth, the Fifth Amendment protects a citizen from self-incrimination. If you are accused of a crime, you do not have to answer a question about the alleged crime if it's going to incriminate you. This is true in the United States of America in our Fifth Amendment. This is not true in God's court. When you're in God's court, this does not hold up. The revelation, it surrounds us, but it also invades us. Or another way to put it, our hearts, they testify against us. Our own self testifies against us. Listen to what Romans 2, verses 15 through 16 say. Romans 2, 15 and 16. speaking of those who do not have special revelation, particularly the Gentiles who didn't have the law of Moses, they didn't have the law of God. What about them? How would God judge them? This is what Paul says. Romans 2:15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And so we see this revelation is not only around us, it's within us. The testimony is within us. Abraham Kuyper, he said this, if the cosmos is the theater of revelation, man is both actor and spectator. And so we see not only, as Calvin said, that all of creation is a theater of God. We see in this theater, we are actually participants. We are actors. We are part of the revelation. It's not only around us, it's within us. We too are his handiwork. We too have that stamp of createdness put upon us. And even more than that stamp of creativeness, we have the image of God placed upon us, or we are created in his image. And so we can no more run away from the revelation of God than we can run away from our own selves. The knowledge of God, as I said earlier, is not the final destination of a long journey in one sense. It's the starting point. It's what we start with. We start with this knowledge. Paul establishes the sinner's guilt by establishing the clarity and the plainness of this revelation of the knowledge of God. And this brings us full circle to our what I said earlier. The result is there's no excuse. There's no excuse, and that's our third point, no excuse. At the end of Romans 1:20, he says, the result is they are without excuse. The revelation is not only out there, but it gets through. It gets through. Paul is not simply saying that it's possible to know about God. The words he used, it makes it very clear that knowledge actually penetrates, it gets through. Look at verse 19 again. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Look at verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And look at verse 20. He even goes this far to say in verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. He says they knew God. They obviously didn't know him in a saving way, but they did know him in such a way that they are without excuse. Our catechism question number 3, asks this. How may we know that there is a God? The answer, the light of nature in man and the works of God plainly declare there is a God, but his word and spirit only do it fully and effectually for the salvation of sinners. And so our catechism makes a distinction here. It clearly states what Paul states here, that through the light of nature, God has made himself known. It clearly reveals himself. He clearly reveals himself through nature. And yet, only through Scripture, it says, his word and spirit only do it fully and effectually for the salvation of sinners. Now, the problem, let's be clear, though, is not with the general revelation. It's with us. If there was some problem with general revelation that it didn't get through, then we would have an excuse. And what Paul states here is general revelation has gotten through. It is effective, and that's why we have no excuse. When speaking of general revelation, it's possible that we could be misleading if we were to say that the sinner is blind. because that would give them an excuse to say, I just couldn't see it. The sinner has no excuse. It's more accurate in this context to say they chose to close their eyes. But this would only exasperate the problem. It would only exasperate their guilt. If they were in a court of law and you said, well, I just chose to close my eyes, I didn't want to see it, that only enhances your guilt. Listen to what Christ said in Matthew 13, verses 14 through 15. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their eyes they can barely hear, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. And you need to question yourself if the message of the gospel to you does not seem clear, or if it doesn't seem appealing, it may have much more to do with what's going on in here than what's going on in the revelation of God outside or in the scriptures itself. If you choose to close your eyes, then you will never see. Romans 1:18, it says this at the end, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And that's what's taking place. Is there a suppression of truth. I don't know if you guys ever played the game in the water where you take a soccer ball or something and you push it under the water. I remember I played that with my sister, and she'd push it under the water, and I didn't realize, I was too young, what was happening. And the ball came flying up and knocked my tooth loose. And when you push that down, that's what Paul is speaking of. It's the word to hold, and it's most likely he's not talking about they're holding the truth. It's them holding down the truth. They're pushing it down. And there's great resistance to the truth. But just like that soccer ball, you push it down and eventually it's going to pop up. And it's going to, like Romans 3:19, shut your mouth. It's going to knock you in the face and come back, and the reality will be there. Now, I think we should be careful, though, not to necessarily read Paul as saying the unbeliever is always conscious of this suppression, that the unbeliever is always consciously suppressing the truth. And what I mean by that is, in our experience, at times it may be more repression than suppression, or it may be more of a sense of a unconsciously denying it. I don't know if you've heard that term in psychology, of this unconscious denial. You don't even realize you're repressing something. And that's where the unbeliever, it may not do such so much help in our gospel witness if we believe every person who denies the existence of God is lying through their teeth, is basically what I'm trying to say. They may not even realize, which is more dangerous, the root of their hatred and the root of their suppression or repression of the truth. So general revelation is not sufficient to save us, but it is sufficient to establish our guilt. General revelation is sufficient to establish our guilt. God has given enough light in creation and us as part of creation to make every one of us without excuse. And so Paul doesn't pit general revelation and special revelation against themselves. General revelation is what makes us realize how desperately we need the gospel, how desperately we need special revelation. As he lays out his gospel, it's not simply Paul is thinking of that person who's never heard of the gospel. He's speaking of all of creation, Jew and Gentile. Every one of us is in this position of living in a world created by God and wanting to close our eyes, wanting to suppress that truth, wanting to run away from it and make excuses. What this all leads to is we're responsible for our situation. Whether it's work or home or family, we always want to blame someone else. We always want to say it's someone else's fault. What Paul is doing is saying, you got to turn the finger back this way and realize he's given you everything. There's no excuse. Whether you think you're too young, that's not an excuse. If you can understand what I'm saying right now, you're not too young. If you think I'm too scared, that's not an excuse. You can't plead ignorance. Hopefully, if you understood anything of what I said, there's no pleading ignorance. God has put eternity, it says, in the heart of us. So you can't say I wasn't born in the right place. The truth is, in a sense, born in your heart already. It's there. What keeps us back? It's not the lack of arguments, not the lack of proofs, not the lack of existence. It's something more, in a sense, basic and simple. Listen to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light. That's what keeps us back. And does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. We don't want to be exposed. We want to hide behind arguments and excuses instead of coming out into the light of God's revelation. I encourage you, don't close your eyes. And as believers, the suppression of the truth, in one sense, has been eradicated. In one sense, we are delivered, we see, but not completely. We still suppress the truth. There's still things that I'm sure we've told each other, and we don't want to hear it. We want to push that ball under the water and maybe deal with it later. But don't close your eyes. John Calvin said, men cannot open their eyes without being compelled to see him. And that's the reality. That's the truth. It's obvious. It's evident. It's clear. And I exhort you to look and to listen. Look and listen. Look at his creation and see his revelation there. And listen to his gospel. Listen to his gospel. When Jesus sent Paul to go and preach the gospel, this is the charge he gave him. Listen, in Acts 26:18. He said he's sending him to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. And if you reject this sacrifice, there is no other sacrifice. There is no other atonement. And for those of you who are part of the covenant, the new covenant, it's not only forgiveness of sins, but that new covenant promise in Jeremiah, it's the forgiveness of sins for the goal of the knowledge of God. That no more will they say, let us know God, for we all shall know him. God has revealed himself in a fashion from which none can escape. And thank God that that revelation, it no longer it haunts us. It's not a haunting revelation that we cannot escape from. It's a wonderful reality. It's a joyous reality that we now can know this God, not simply as judge, and as one whom we will stand and give an account for, but to know him as Father, to know him as the Father who sent his Son, to know him as Redeemer. And we can have the knowledge of God. And that's the greatest joy, the greatest privilege. The knowledge of God doesn't haunt us anymore. It's now our boast, as Scripture says. It says, don't boast in all these things, but boast in what? That you know me. That's our highest boast. That's the goal. In the beginning, I said it's not the end, it's the starting point. That general knowledge of God is the starting point. But the final goal is that we would know him. Remember what Christ said in John 17? This is eternal life, that they may know me, the only true God, and his Son, Jesus Christ. This knowledge, then, it becomes our rest and our joy and our peace. And through this sacrifice, the knowledge of God, it leads to love and honor and gratitude. I'm going to close with the words of our Lord in Matthew 13. He said, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And we'll take some time now before we have our communion to have our time of examination. As Paul said in Corinthians chapter 11, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And so let us take this time to examine ourselves.